Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Taking Thoughts Captive podcast number 32. And I guess we're on Facebook Live. I mean, we have Jorge Altieri telling us we are on Facebook Live. And I prefer not to believe it because we've never done it. But
and we have faces for radio and podcasts.
We have faces for radio and podcasts.
I don't like having to spend the hour before the show and makeup either. That was a little bit.
Right.
It didn't help much.
Right. Well, you do it every Sunday before you preach.
That's right.
That's kind of in the Presbyterian criteria, right? Is makeup before you preach? No.
It improves listening a little bit. Okay. It's a little better.
Right? We're clay vessels, right? So through our frailty, God's strength is made known. Well, Dan Gaffney is not here, so a shout out to Dan Gaffney. I think he's going to be gone for a couple weeks, and then he's going to be back. Mm-hmm. Hopefully, eventually, George Altieri, Jorge, I wish you could put your face in front of the camera, but here he comes. He's got a face for the screen. He is there you go. He is a pastor that's doing actually a church plant in our building, Berean Community Church, and he's been a faithful, good friend. So I've asked him to join us in some of the coming podcasts, which he's agreed to do. He has a lot of insight, a lot of wisdom. So praise God for him. And I guess before we get going here, to start out on a lighter note, I know as a pastor, I'm just so in tune with people. And one thing I've learned over the years is that people love very long sermons, right? I mean, just, would you guys agree with that?
You're in tune or out of tune?
Maybe it's out of tune.
They're telling you this,
So maybe just to get the ball started here, what is the longest sermon that you guys have ever preached? Because we were talking about Reformed theology, and back in the day, the Puritans used to preach several hours long. So have you ever done that? Anybody ever hit the 2 hour mark?
Never.
No. Okay. I'm sure there's a lot of people that's happy about that.
I think I've done an hour.
Okay.
And then there were some men with pitchforks coming up the aisle.
Yeah. I think
an hour for me.
An hour. That's not
hour
too
and 10, maybe hour and 15, I think is probably the longest I've preached.
Okay. I remember when I first came here to Berean, and I hadn't been preaching too long, I preached the book of Jonah, cover to cover, chapter 1 to the very end, and then I looked up at the clock, and it had been like an hour and 15 minutes, and the people were still there, so.
Interesting, we're just, when you first start preaching the first few times, you're struggling to almost fill, at least I did, it's like, wow, 15 minutes you think's an hour to you, but after you're preaching some years.
I remember distinctly wondering, how I would fill, even 30 to 40 minutes. I remember thinking that early, before I was actually preaching. But then for me, once you begin, especially if you're preaching expositionally, in your study in a given week, you realize there's so much more here than you could ever squeeze into even
right.
an hour.
Yeah.
And so that was my biggest struggle early on as a preacher was I couldn't get everything in. And so I had to learn that just because it was something that I had uncovered or learned or whatever in the study, that did not mean that it needed to be in the sermon.
Right.
And so I would cram everything I could get in there.
Yeah.
Every little tiny nuance of this word and that word. And, which... thankfully, the people were very gracious, they were kind about it. But I've certainly learned over the years that I need to get to the point of the passage, and sometimes you can obscure that by putting too much information in there.
That's something that I've appreciated over the years is the patience and the long suffering of a congregation.
Yeah,
just to to be gracious and merciful, especially. you know, if someone's learning how to teach in the first, you know, maybe the first year of their teaching or the first year of their preaching, they're kind of hard to follow or they're not really that engaging. And I've just seen the patience of the people, and it's such a significant part of honing the future generation of teachers. Yeah. But anyways, okay, well, that's interesting. I was hoping one of you would say like 2 or 3 hours or something. No. But okay. Well, the purpose of Taking Thoughts Captive is we like to pick various topics that are sort of relevant to the church. A lot of times theological doctrinal topics or might be things that you see swimming around in the news, but things that Christians are already thinking about, or maybe things that Christians should be thinking about, and just you know, not getting too deep or technical, but just maybe putting out some verses, some truths, and help people work their way through it. So for episode number 32, I thought we would ask the question, what does it mean to be reformed, and why is it important? Because certain churches might have reformed such and such church, and whether or not they are actually reformed, you don't really know from the sign. And then you meet various people, especially, you know, there's what is a term, the young reformed restless, you know, this younger generation that really latches a hold of the reform movement, reform theology, and it seems to be everywhere now, and a lot of people are talking about it. So what does it actually mean to call yourself reformed? And just for those who might not even know what the Reformation is, who are tuning in, very briefly and simplistically, the Reformation is this really mighty movement of God from the 1500s to 1700s where the Word of God created a firestorm within the Roman Catholic Church. So it's interesting. I was kind of, I think I forget if I was reading something or listening to a podcast, but this really good observation was made. Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic priest, who was around the time of Martin Luther, he created he got some manuscripts together and created a Greek foundation text, a New Testament text, Greek foundation text. But this person I was listening to said that did not start the Reformation. Now, you might think, hey, they've got this fresh Greek foundation text. Here it is, but didn't start the Reformation because Erasmus did not have a high view of the Word of God. So he put all that labor into it, but he didn't believe in the sole authority of Scripture. He didn't submit to it like he should. He was more into philosophy, more reliant on human thinking. And it wasn't until Martin Luther came along with Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And Martin Luther was different because he says, this is absolutely the authoritative Word of God. Mm-hmm. And no matter where the Word of God takes me, that's where I'm going. And so we know him as this Augustinian monk who's sort of struggling, trying to get all his sins forgiven. He's going to confessional, trying to get all his sins forgiven, and he'd feel great until 5 minutes after confessional, he'd remember a sin that he forgot to confess, and then I'm going back to hell now. And so he'd be back, you know, in torment. And it was through his study as an Augustinian monk, through his study of the book of Romans, where he came to Romans 1:17, which says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Mm-hmm. And he realized that righteousness is not something that's earned on the basis of works, but it's earned on the basis of faith and faith alone. And it's an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness we create. It's a righteousness imputed. And so he was radically saved. And from there, he began to see the apostasy within the church, everything from pervasive sexual promiscuity to the abuse of power, abuse of money. And, you know, long story short, he nailed his 95 grievances against the church to the door of Wittenberg, Germany, and the rest is history. Mm. It was this massive return, ultimately, to the absolute authority of the Word of God. So if I were to sum up what it means to be reformed, what it means to try to imitate the Reformation in that sense, it's absolute submission to the authority of the Word of God, no matter where it takes you. What do you guys have to contribute as far as being reformed?
Well, Nate, you used a word that I think is key. You said a returned, and I think that's vital. If someone isn't maybe familiar with church history, you might be left with the impression, well, wait a minute, this was just something that came up, you know, around Martin Luther's time, and if we don't understand that what happened in the Reformation was a rediscovery of God's eternal truth, which mm-hmm. really had been obscured because Scripture wasn't available to the layperson. So anyway, I'm just, your word return, I just think that's so vital that this wasn't a newfangled thing that came up in the 1500s, but actually it was God in his kindness through his word bringing to the fore his truth that had always, and it was the truth of the prophets, our Lord Jesus and the apostles, which I want to get to, let Dwayne come in here quickly, but reformed to me, when I hear that or what it, I understand it to mean is that God is exalted and is great, and man is nothing and capable of nothing, and that in this framework, God receives all the glory, and what he has done for us is entirely his gift and its grace, in which you and I can boast of nothing, claim nothing, receive everything, thank God.
Right.
But it is all to his glory.
Yeah, I think the Reformation was, in a sense, a continuation of the age-old struggle that you even see in the epistles of Paul, which I think, Gary, you kind of summed it up well, that it's too great of an esteem for the nature of man and his ability, and which by default then, you know, diminishes the character of God. So the Judaizers did this, and we see Paul speaking against them, seeking to add something to faith. And so it's an age-old struggle that not only was present in the early church, present in the Reformation era church and prior, but it's present today, which I think we'll talk about in a little bit. So I think, you know, a high view of Scripture, which I think is indicative of a high view of God, and those two things, I think, when held together, you know, promote or produce a low view of man in the sense of his abilities. He's created in the image of God, but his ability to obtain righteousness of his own works or through his own will is something I think that flows out of a high view of God in Scripture.
So. Yeah. So that was something when Luther came to rediscover the gospel, he understood that the Catholic Church had been saying that man is sick, and Luther said, no, man is actually dead. And then he was excited to see that St. Augustine had taught the same thing. He's not sick, and he needs healing from his sin sickness. He is dead, and he needs a resurrection. So perhaps undergirding the soteriology of the Reformation was, like you were saying, a very low view, very pessimistic view of man's nature.
because of the fall.
Right, because of the fall of man.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, and so that's where I think the solas come in as well. You know, the authority of Scripture, which is sola scriptura, the basis of salvation, which is sola gratia, and the means of salvation, sola fide, all of those things flow directly from the Scriptures, which are predicated on the assumption that God is great and man is holy and completely corrupt, depraved, and therefore completely in need of God's grace for salvation. We have to rely on an authority outside of ourselves. All of that, I think, was a rediscovery of those things which had been perverted and corrupted by the Roman Catholic Church in that area. And of course, the you come to the Council of Trent, and it's fascinating, you know, to read of the Council of Trent and the Roman Catholic Church response to the Reformation, acknowledging in some areas their own corruption and need for reform, but then at the same time not dealing with the actual problems which ultimately led to the corruption. You know, anytime you elevate the nature of man, you're going to have problems. You know, I talked about that this Sunday preaching through Galatians, and Paul says, and you know, that you have been called to freedom, but only use your freedom. Don't use your freedom basically as a ticket to self-indulge. Use it to love and serve others. And I think, you know, that's the reality of a man-centered religion. It's either going to produce fierce legalism or it's going to lead to lawlessness, as it were.
So it's It is the gravitational pull of the human nature to make too much of human nature. Mm-hmm. So it's not just a Catholic problem, as the Reformers would see it, but any church, any individual is susceptible to, whether it's a, like you said, a legalistic, well, if I check off these things and if I do this list, then I can sort of make myself right before God. We might deny it on a theology paper, but the way we live it out is I'm sort of better than everybody else.
Well, inherent in the fall was man's attempt to be God or like God. So now if you're going to say to man, you're dead in trespasses and capable of nothing, his pride, unless God humbles that, he's unwilling to accept that even maybe this much I have to cooperate in my salvation or contribute, where, you know, inherent in the Reformation and in Reformed theology is the understanding man contributes nothing. Mm-hmm. It is not our cooperation even with God. It is his grace. And brothers, you know, I know the other thing that for me, it's where is truth about these things found? Mm-hmm. And I think in being Reformed, we insist that Scripture alone is the only place we can find the truth about God, who we are, how we can be reconciled to him, where, you know, during the time of the Reformation, there was that duel. You had Scripture, but then you also had tradition or the what came from the church post-Scripture or in addition to what was written that was to be considered equal in authority with Scripture, and there was a rejection of that in the Reformation. And being Reformed, we say we're not to go beyond what is written, and Scripture alone is the only place we can find truth.
Right. So the Catholic Church would say it was the magisterium, it was the councils that recognized, that sort of put their authoritative stamp upon the 66 books of the Bible. And if that is true, then that actually places them above the Scripture, right? Because it was their council that put the authoritative stamp upon the Scripture. So it would not be an equal authority as they claim, but it would be one as superior.
And the magisterium that in a sense validated the canon or the books of Scripture, if God revealed his will through that magisterium, then he can reveal additional things. And so we can get into, you know, many of the Roman Catholic doctrines that are not found in Scripture, but the claim of them is that it comes from the magisterium of the church that actually confirmed and validated the books of the Bible.
So we would say a closer examination would really show that these books were already authoritative, they were already accepted in the church. And it was kind of like a council getting together and saying, what color is the sky? Well, it's blue. And if you say anything else, it's not going to be accepted in the church. So it was already this pervasive, here are the books, they've been accepted. And the church was, the councils were surrendering to a fact that the Holy Spirit had already established within his church.
I think it's the difference between, do God's people create God's word, or does God's word create God's people?
Yeah,
and that's the Roman Catholic view would ultimately be that it was the church that created God's word, the Bible. Whereas, you know, the scriptures are clear from the beginning of time. God's word is what has always created God's people, not the other way around. And I think that's, you know, that's something that Luther, I think, understood. And recognized, and his submission to the scriptures, and his willingness to stand on the foundation of sola scriptura is ultimately what, like you said, the difference between Luther and Erasmus was that critical difference. That Luther's commitment, you know, as he said at the Diet of Worms, that here I stand, I can do nothing else,
right?
And my conscience is captive to the Word of God, and that is it. And that was tantamount to heresy in the Catholic Church. I mean, I think as evangelicals sometimes even though maybe we don't do a great job of, you know, we might speak of being God's word being the authority, but then when you look at the way many evangelicals live practically in their life, how they function in their church, they betray that they don't really believe that. They give lip service to it. Luther, I think, demonstrated what it means to truly believe that God's word is the authoritative rule for the church, mm-hmm. that God's revelation is on the pages of Scripture, and our only response is submission to that,
right.
And obedience.
And that trial you referred to, I mean, Luther pretty much understood he was on trial for his life.
Right.
He's going to, and so he actually asked for a day to think about it. You know, right. Do you want to recant anything? And the only reason he asked for a day to think about it was because he doesn't want to die for anything that he said that's not in the Bible. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And so here's a man who, and you know, he went through his writings, he thought about what he said, and he came back and thought, everything that I've said be out of conviction that this is the Word of God, and he was willing to give his life up for it. But you had mentioned, Duane, the five solas, so that's a great sort of starting point for someone who wants to know what the Reformation is about. What does it mean to be Reformed? The five solas. So just kind of as a talking point, let me tell you what the five solas are. Sola fide, by faith alone, so we don't believe it's by works, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, it's by scripture alone, the only authority, not a tradition, not a magisterium. Sola Christus is through Christ alone, so it's not through Mary, it's not the Pope. We would see that as all competition and an affront to the exclusive headship of Christ over his church. Sola gratia, which is grace alone, so it's not in human merit, it's according to undeserved grace. And then soli Deo gloria, which is for the glory of God alone. So let me ask you, with each one of these five solas, do you think the Reformation is still continuing? Or do you think it's over? Do you think that the church is reformed enough? That was sort of an ancient historical thing, and now it's over. Or with each one of these five solas, do you guys, what areas in the church do you believe, and even in the individual's life, but just thinking ecclesiastically, what areas in the church do you think there is a continual need for reformation? So let's start with faith alone. In what way does the church need to press on in a faith alone reformation? Or do we understand, hey, salvation is by faith alone, apart from works, we're good to go, that's sort of, you know, settled theology? Or do we need to press on in a faith alone reformation?
Well, I think there's the perpetual need, and just, you know, the first of the 95 theses was Luther's statement that the Christian life is one of continual repentance. Mm-hmm. There's the repentance that's unto life, but so the Reformation, where the church is reformed and always reforming, or to be your particular question, Nate, I think there is perpetually the need for the church to define what faith is.
Mm-hmm.
We can get very familiar with words,
mm-hmm.
But saving faith is a very specific, if we understand Jesus rightly, and that the way that leads to life is narrow and only a few find it.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Saving faith, and many are going to hear from him on that day, depart from me, I never knew you.
Mm-hmm.
There's the constant need for the church to define what saving faith is and isn't. And I don't know if that's immediately addressing your, but we can't ever begin to put it on autopilot Protestants who say, oh yeah, we know it's by faith alone. But if we don't rightly understand what faith is.
Because we hear a lot of people say, oh, I'm a person of faith, or he's a person of faith, or hey, keep the faith. So how would you say, so faith is sort of this force or this devotion. But how would you biblically define, either of you, how would you define real biblical faith as opposed to this stuff floating around?
I think faith in within the circle of evangelicalism today, sadly, has come to mean more or less a mental assent to something, you know, as opposed to, I think what the Reformers meant, you know, notia, assensus, and fiducia. I tend to prefer, even, you know, looking at the word faith in the scriptures, you know, the word faith is a translation of the Greek word. I think it's almost better defined as opposed to the word faith itself, even just the word trust, or entrusting.
Mm-hmm.
So you are giving your whole self over to this truth. In other words, you're staking your life on it, as it were. So it's not just assent to a set of facts or truths. It is that, but it's much deeper than that. And I think, you know, I don't think our faith, that belief, that faith is tested in our culture, maybe as much as others, which I think, You know, that's where I think true faith is.
So you're saying faith is not a verbal energy that I release to create?
Well, yeah, obviously not that. Right, right. And, of course, you know, the background I come from, you know, is, you know, that what I would see typically more often would be, well, I said a prayer when I was 8 years old, or I'd even go to a funeral.
Based on some facts.
Right.
There's a God, I'm a sinner.
Exactly.
I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. Repeat after me.
And then that person would never see them again. Or, you know, you'd have an invitation, 10 people would come forward, but then you'd never see those 10 people again. But yet they were counted as people who are now saved, who have faith. And that's not biblical faith. Mm-hmm. That is not saving.
So Hebrews defines it as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So hope in the scripture connected with the promises of scripture, it's a perpetual substantive trust, and I like that word, trust in the promises of God or the infallible scriptures. So it is a, you know, I think of faith as a raw and radical commitment. An uncompromising commitment to obedience. Right. That's what faith is. God has said it. I don't trust myself. I trust him, and I am committed till death to follow in obedience his word. It's a life pattern.
And with that, Nate, you know, we know, but some of our viewers or listeners too probably, that you know, one of the great debates that kind of came out of the Reformation and with Catholicism was this whole issue of works. Mm-hmm. Where the accusation might be made, well, Protestants are saying salvation's by faith, not by works, and therefore say that works have no place as it comes to saving faith, where what you're saying, obedience, Nate, I think as Protestants we say no, works, genuine faith, if we're defining faith, genuine faith is always demonstrated in works, but works are the fruit of faith. They flow from genuine faith.
Right.
They're not the root of faith. They're not the root of faith.
Right.
They don't contribute to justification. But that's vital, I think, as Protestants. We've got to be willing to say that genuine saving faith does produce works.
Right. So I've used this. You've probably even heard this old illustration. I think it's a sermon illustration. It goes way back about the guy with the wheelbarrow and the tightrope. Yeah. Remember that story? And, you know, he's standing on the edge of the canyon and he's telling people he's running across the tightrope with a wheelbarrow, doing all these tricks, and the crowd is wowed. And he said, how many of you think I could put a man in this wheelbarrow and run him across the tightrope and do some tricks? And everybody's raising their hands. Everybody's like, oh, we believe you could do that. And he's like, any volunteers? And everyone's hand goes down. And, you know, the whole point there is that they really didn't believe that he could do that, because if they did, the fruit of their faith, of their belief,
they would jump in the wheelbarrow.
So
I think Gary does that to get people to come to his church.
What's that? The wheelbarrow church?
Yeah.
Over in the Indian River.
I've lost about 4 or 5.
Yeah. It's an example of the wrong kind of faith.
Yes, exactly.
Only as
faith
good as
the
wrong
person.
He has the beach service down there in Potnets.
We've had four drownings.
Four drownings. Sorry.
Right. Which serves the point, faith is only as good as the object you put it in.
Exactly.
So people speak of faith, as long as you have faith, well, wait a second, what is your faith in?
Right.
Is your faith in yourself, the can-do attitude? Is your faith in the God of the Scriptures? It doesn't do anybody any good unless it's in God.
And that's something, and we do membership interviews for church membership, and over the years we've had those instances where someone comes into the interview and they say, you know, they give you this, Jesus died for my sins. They give you the like the script, so to speak, which is true. But then when you start to ask questions like, you know, so, you know, how are you sure you're going to heaven? On what basis? And then you start to hear things like, well, you know, I've done this, I've done that. Or you'll hear them make a comment, you know, my mother was such a great woman. If anybody's in heaven, she is. And it's like, ding, 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 alarms are going off everywhere, because you're starting to see a picture here that this person is giving lip service to the script they've heard and they know. But when it comes time to discuss what are you actually trusting in, you find out they're actually trusting in their own good works, their own abilities. And so that's where I think it's another good reason for church, you know, church membership is it provides an opportunity to communicate with the people who wish to become a part of the church to find out where they stand, and not just simply take a script that they may have grown up, because you can grow up in church and be very good with the script, but then when it comes time to actually determine what is your trust in, you find out it's not.
Well, even in Romans 1:17, that verse that led Luther to the Lord, he realized faith is that which saves. That's what how you access the righteousness of God. But that verse ends by a man shall live by that faith. Right. So really the faith that saves is simply the first exertion of faith in a long life of continual exertions of faith daily. So it's not a one and done. That's also your first repentance, right? The first of many, many. So you can't just do it once and then you stop. You become a new creation,
right,
and it becomes a way of life for you. George, how are we doing on time? See, George has his headphones on and he can't hear me talk. Where are we at?
We're about 30 minutes in. So
30 minutes in. Oh, we have so much more to... Okay, well, we don't have time to cover all the things, but let me end on this note, this question. We have so many flies in this church because we had VBS last week and all these doors were left wide open, and it's like
the plague of the flies.
Third plague or something. So who is your favorite reformer and why? And do you have any particular short, pithy stories or anecdotes from the Reformation that you really appreciate? I can start because I kind of jumped this question on you. One of my favorite guys is John Knox. Actually, when he was being discipled by the pastor who discipled him, his job was to stand next to Weishart, I believe, the pastor who discipled him. But while his pastor preached, John Knox, his job was to stand next to him with a broadsword. He was his bodyguard because so many people wanted to kill his pastor. So, you know, that puts a new dimension on. Were you the bodyguard of the pastor who discipled you, you know? But he was eventually, John Knox was eventually imprisoned, condemned to be a galley rower on one of those big ships, you know, where a lot of them would die for preaching the gospel. And his slave driver came over one time and basically said, I'll show mercy on you if you kiss the statue of Mary. And so he gave it to John Knox to kiss the statue of Mary, and John Knox threw Mary into the ocean and says, well, now let's see if she'll swim. So he had a sense of humor and good theology. So Knox is one of my heroes. What about you guys?
I would say it's probably Luther for me. I was raised Roman Catholic, and you know, I will say this, Catholicism served me in this way. It held the greatness of God before me in one way, the justice of God, the certainty of judgment, thoroughly convinced me I was a sinner. But I didn't hear the good news there. And so Luther's struggle from the awareness of being condemned and lost to the free gift of eternal life, I certainly didn't experience to the same degree he did, but in kind, I know that. And so it endears him to me. And then Dwayne mentioned earlier Erasmus. A book was put in my hand by the pastor I worked with in Ohio for a number of years called The Bondage of the Will, which was Luther's response to Erasmus about the whole issue of the human will. Utterly changed and defined me, and maybe after Scripture and Pilgrim's Progress is the book that has shaped my entire understanding of God and myself. So he's bound up in those things, and I think so for me it's probably Luther.
For me, I would say Luther. One of the things I've appreciated in reading Luther, studying his life and his some of his letters, is he was not just an academic who was fighting the establishment. There was a very clear pastoral heart that Luther had. So when the issue of indulgences came up, it wasn't just a matter of, you know, I've got to win this argument with the Catholic Church. I mean, he saw the effects and the fruit of the doctrine in the lives of the people. that he served and ministered mm-hmm. to, and that's what really was a big motivator. And so, and you sense that in Luther in his writings as well, that his pastoral heart. And I know Luther was hardcore. I mean, you read his stuff. There's no. I mean,
and all of us would say he went over the top quite a few times.
I mean, he's been categorized as somewhat maniacal, even. And he got a little crazy. He said a lot of things I would never agree with. But there was a clear love for mm-hmm. the people that he's ministered to, which mm-hmm. motivated him to fight against what he saw as the abuses of the church. And so that's something that always encouraged me with Luther and reminds me as a pastor that, you know, doctrinal battles are not just about proving something right, but that doctrine is important because, you know, there are those who want to creep in mm-hmm. to people's houses and draw them away and you know, they're constantly studying mm-hmm. but never able to arrive at the truth. And Satan really desires to do that. And our love for God's people should be our primary motivator, mm-hmm. one of the primary motivators mm-hmm. in guarding the doctrine of the church. And of course, as far mm-hmm. as writings, Calvin's Institutes, I think, were pretty instrumental for me.
It sort of systematized the Reformed doctrines.
And exactly. Yeah. And you know, I often tell people speak ill of Calvin, and my initial thought is, you know, have you read the Institutes at mm-hmm. least? You know, most people, when they speak against John Calvin, they're speaking against, you know, a straw man that has been created, not the real man. And you know, I think, you know, or they read something on a blog about him or something, rather mm-hmm. than actually read his own words.
Yeah,
drive
by. I remember you said Luther had a pastor's heart, and that was so true of the Puritans. That was so true of many of the Reformers. But I remember one account of Luther going to his barber to get a haircut.
Yeah, yeah.
And the barber was just sort of sharing his frustration and struggle with prayer. And Luther, incredibly busy man, writes this wonderful paper on prayer that's easily accessible and readable by anyone. And he does it because he loves his barber, you know?
Right.
And if you've seen Luther's haircut, I'm surprised that the paper was that well written. But, Just a huge pastor's heart. So that's sort of speaking of drive-by, that's a drive-by of Reformation and why we like to be called Reformed ultimately because of the Word of God.
Just quickly, a recommended resource. So if you're not really a reader and you're not one who likes to read a lot of history maybe or mm-hmm. theology, or maybe, you know, you're just the average guy, you go to church, you try to love your family, but you would like to know a little more. There's a book that we gave it out at the Roots Conference several years ago. I think it was called either The Unquenchable Fire or An Unquenchable Fire.
Yeah.
I would highly recommend that book as kind of a entry level, as it were, mm-hmm. resource for the Reformation. It reads almost like a story.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very easy to read, but it gives you a real good sense of the flow of the history and the characters involved. Mm-hmm. And it's not fictional. It's written, you know, mm-hmm. as a nonfiction work, but it's very easy to read, very thorough for what it mm-hmm. is. And then another, if you want something a little heavier, I think Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language. Mm-hmm. That's the history of the church from Acts to mm-hmm. today. But that's a great resource too for mm-hmm. tracing the history of a lot of the events mm-hmm. of the church.
Yeah,
so.
Great. All right, guys. Thank you for your stellar insights
great
and
to be
wisdom.
Back together again,
and
so.
All right. Praise God.
So, thanks to Jorge.
Yes, sir.